This is a Reconstructionist radio production. Please visit garynorth.com/freebooks to download this book in PDF format. By This Standard, The Authority of God's Law Today, by Greg L. Bahnsen. Published by the Institute for Christian Economics, Tyler, Texas. Copyright 1985. Chapter 6. The Father's Unchanging Holiness and Law. Quote, God's permanent requirement over all of life is God imitating holiness. In all ages, believers are required to display throughout their lives the holiness and perfection of their God. End quote. There is a sense in which the aim of every man's life is to be like God. All men are striving to imitate God in one way or another. Of course, not all attempts to be like God are honored by the Lord and rewarded with His favor, for there is a radical difference between submitting to the satanic temptation to be like God, in Genesis 3, verse 5, and responding to Christ's injunction that we should be like God, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. The first is an attempt to replace God's authority with one's own, while the second is an attempt to demonstrate godliness as a moral virtue. The basic character of godly morality was made manifest in the probation or testing placed upon Adam and Eve in the garden. God had granted them permission to eat of any tree in the garden, save one. They were forbidden to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but not because its fruit was injected with some literal poison. This was rather a test of whether they could live solely under the authority of God's word to them. God had forbidden it. Would they, despite their empirical research and personal desires, submit to his command on his simple say-so? Would they do their duty on the sheer basis that it was their duty? Or would they evaluate the command of God on the basis of some external standard of reasonableness, practicality, and human benefit? The outcome of the story is all too well known. Satan beguiled Eve, denying what God had told her. She was led to assume the authoritative, neutral position of determining for herself whether God's hypothesis or Satan's hypothesis was true. Satan implied that God's commands were harsh, too stringent, unreasonable. He, in effect, condemned the supreme, absolute, and unchangeable authority of God. He went on to suggest that God is, in fact, jealous, prohibiting Adam and Eve from eating of the tree lest they become like him, lest they become rivals to him in determining what is good and evil. Thus, our first parents were led to seek a lifestyle which was not bound by law from God. Thus, they were tempted into deciding for themselves what would count as good and evil. Law would not be laid down to them by God, for they would lay it down for themselves. Demonstrating sin's lawlessness, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, they became like God, lawgivers of their own making and authority. God's law, which should have been their delight, became burdensome to them. Jesus and God's law. By contrast, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, lived a life of perfect obedience to the laws of God. When Satan tempted him to depart from the path of utter obedience to God's commands, the Savior replied by quoting from the Old Testament law, "You are not to tempt the Lord your God. You are to worship and serve him alone, and you are to live by every word that proceeds from his mouth." Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Here we have the very opposite of Adam and Eve's response to Satan. Christ said that the attitude which is genuinely godly recognizes the moral authority of God alone, does not question the wisdom of his dictates, and observes every last detail of his word. This is man's proper path to godlikeness. To live in his fashion displays the image or likeness of God that man was originally intended to be. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. For it is living in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Genuine godliness, as commanded in the scripture, is gained by imitating the holiness of God on a creaturely level, not by audacious attempts to redefine good and evil in some area of life on your own terms. Jesus concluded his discourse on God's law in the Sermon on the Mount by saying, quote, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," end quote, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Those who are not striving to become rivals to God by replacing his commands according to their own wisdom will rather endeavor to reflect his moral perfection by obeying all of his commands. John Murray has said, quote, "We cannot suppress the generic character of this statement. Ye therefore shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It covers the whole range of divine perfection as it bears upon human behavior, and it utters the most ultimate consideration regulative of human disposition and conduct. The reason of the biblical ethic is God's perfection. The basic criterion of ethical behavior is God's perfection. The ultimate goal of the ethical life is conformity to God's perfection. And shall we say that this standard can never cease to be relevant? It is to trifle with the sanctities which ever bind us as creatures of God made in his image to think that anything less than perfection conformable to the Father's own could be the norm and the goal of the believer's ethic," end quote. God expects of his people nothing less than full conformity to his holy character in all of their thoughts, words, and deeds. They must emulate his perfection in every aspect of their lives. As Murray says, this standard of ethics ever binds the believer and never ceases to be relevant. This standard is just as authoritative and valid today as it was in the Old Testament. The holiness of God. According to the Old Testament ethic, God's holiness is the model for human conduct. Quote, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Leviticus 19, verse 2. This is also the precise model of moral conduct for the New Testament believer. Quote, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." End quote. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. There has been no alteration or reduction of the standard of moral behavior between the Old and New Testaments. God's permanent requirement over all of life is God imitating holiness. In all ages, believers are required to display throughout their lives the holiness and perfection of their God. They ought to be like God, not in the satanic sense which amounts to lawlessness, but in the biblical sense which entails submission to God's commands. Obviously, if we are to model our lives on the perfect holiness of God, we need him to tell us what the implications of this would be for our practical behavior. We need a perfect yardstick by which to measure holiness in our lives. The Bible teaches us that the Lord has provided this guide and standard in his holy law. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. The law is a transcript of the holiness of God on a creaturely level. It is the ultimate standard of human righteousness in any area of life, for it reflects the moral perfection of God, its author. The intimate relation which the law bears to the very person of God is indicated by the fact that it was originally written by the finger of God. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10. And deposited in the Ark of the Covenant, which typified the throne and presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 5. Moreover, this law must be acknowledged to have a very special place or status because it has the exclusive qualities of God himself attributed to it. According to Scripture, God alone is holy. Revelation 15, verse 4. And good. Mark chapter 10, verse 18. Yet God's law is likewise designated holy and good. Romans chapter 7, verse 12 and verse 16, and 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. And obedience to it is the standard of human good. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 28, Psalm 119, verse 68, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. God is perfect. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, Psalm 18, verse 30. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. And the law which he has laid down for us is accordingly perfect. Psalm 19, verse 7. James chapter 1, verse 25. Every statute revealed by God authoritatively defines the holiness, goodness, and perfections which God's people are to emulate in every age. The Puritan heritage. The Puritans were zealous to live in the moral purity which reflects God's own. Consequently, they upheld the honor and binding quality of every command from God. The feeling of Thomas Taylor was typical of them. Quote, "A man may break the prince's law and not violate his person, but not God's. For God and his image and the law are so straitly united as one cannot wrong the one and not the other." End quote. Regula vitae, the rule of the law under the gospel, 1631. If God turned his back, his law, said Anthony Burgess, he would deny his own justice and goodness. Vindicae legis, 1646. Thus, the Puritans did not, like many modern believers, tamper with or annul any part of God's law. Quote, to find fault with the law were to find fault with God, end quote. Ralph Venning, Sin, the Plague of Plagues, 1669. Therefore, in Puritan theology, the law of God, like its author, was eternal. Edward Elton, God's Holy Mind, Touching Matters, Moral, 1625. And as such, quote, Christ has expunged no part of it, end quote. John Crandon, Mr. Baxter's Aphorisms, Exercised and Unauthorized, 1654. Unlike modern theologians who evaluate God's requirements according to their cultural traditions and who follow the satanic temptation to define holiness according to their own estimate of moral purity, the Puritans did not seek schemes by which to shrink the entire duty of man in God's law to their preconceived notions. Venning concluded, quote, every believer is answerable to the obedience of the whole law, end quote. As usual, the Puritans were here eminently scriptural. God's holiness is the standard of morality in Old and New Testaments, and that holiness is reflected in our lives by obeying his every commandment. Quote, sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them, end quote. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7 and 8. And a life that is truly consecrated to God, one which is genuinely holy, respects every dictate from God. He says that the way to be holy to your God is to remember to do all my commandments. Numbers chapter 15, verse 40. To lay aside any of God's law or view its details as inapplicable today is to oppose God's standard of holiness. It is to define good and evil in that area of life by one's own wisdom and law, to become a rival to God as lawgiver. Of course, this suppression of God's own standard of moral perfection, the law's transcript of his holiness, is a blow at the very heart of biblical ethics. It is to be God-like in exactly the wrong way. It is to seek moral perfection for some aspect of life which was originally covered by God's law but is now defined according to one's own determination of good and evil. This was the untoward character of Adam's rebellion against God's holy word. His own law replaced God's. Conclusion. The law reflects the holiness of God, and God's holiness is our permanent standard of morality. Moreover, God's character is eternal and unchanging. Quote, I am the Lord, I change not, end quote. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. There is no variableness in him. James chapter 1, verse 17. From everlasting to everlasting he is God. Psalm 90, verse 2. Therefore, because his holiness is unchanging, the law which reflects that holiness cannot be changed. Whether we read in the Old or New Testaments, we find that a man's attitude towards God's law is an index of his relationship to God himself. Psalm 1, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 8. As John so plainly says, quote, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him, end quote. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. God's unchanging holiness, and thereby his unchanging law, is an abiding standard of knowing him and being like him.
Chapter 7. The Son's Model Righteousness. Quote, Christ perfectly obeyed the law of God, and this has unavoidable implications for Christian ethics, for imitating the Christ portrayed in the Bible, end quote. The Bible was written over many years, by many people, and about many things. Yet central to the Bible is the person of Jesus Christ. He is of paramount importance throughout. We know that he was, as the Word of God, active at the creation of the world, John chapter 13, and that he providentially upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. After Adam's fall into sin through disobedience to God's command, relief from the wrath and curse of God was promised in terms of one who, as the seed of the woman, would crush Satan, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The entire Old Testament prepares for the coming of this promised Messiah, the prophet, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. Priest, Psalm 110, verse 4, and King, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, of God's own choosing. The New Testament gospel tells us of his life and saving ministry, and Acts tells us of the work he continued to do through his church. The epistles are letters written from him through his chosen servants, for example, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, to his elect people who constitute his kingdom. The final prophetic book of the Bible is, quote, the revelation of Jesus Christ, end quote. His church now labors to make all nations his disciples, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, and at the consummation of history, Christ will return again to judge all mankind, Acts chapter 17, verse 31. From beginning to end, the Bible speaks of Jesus Christ, who is the Alpha and the Omega, Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. He is the key to God's special revelation and the one who should have preeminence in our lives. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. It is easy to understand why. Because of our sinful disobedience to God's commandments, Christ came to atone for our offenses and become our eternal Savior. As such, he deserves our undying devotion and gratitude. As the resurrected and ascended Son of God, Christ is Lord over all and deserves our obedience and service. Thus, the lifestyle and ethic of those who have been redeemed by Christ as Savior and Lord will naturally center or focus on him. At many times in the history of the Church, Christian living has been understood most generally as the imitation of Christ. Because Christ is the central personage of the Bible, there is a sense in which biblical ethics can likewise be summarized as imitating Christ, striving to be like him, taking his behavior as the model of Christian ethics. Indeed, to take upon oneself the name of Christian is to be a disciple or follower of Christ. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Believers take their direction from the example and teaching of Christ. Accordingly, biblical ethics is the same as Christian ethics. Jesus and God's law. What specifically can be said about a Christ-like ethic of morality? If we wish to imitate the moral perfection of Christ, what will this entail? A short survey of biblical teaching discloses that God does not save his chosen people by lowering his moral standards. The very reason why those people need his saving mercy is because they have violated his moral standards. If such standards were expendable or arbitrary, then God could choose to ignore their transgression and save people by sheer fiat or decree of pardon. However, the law could not be thus ignored. To save his people, God sent his only begotten Son to die sacrificially in their place. In order to qualify as the Savior, Christ lived a life of perfect obedience to the commandments of God. In order to atone for the sins, Christ died in alienation from the Father to satisfy the law's demand for punishment. Consequently, in his life and death, Christ perfectly obeyed the law of God, and this has unavoidable implications for Christian ethics, for imitating the Christ portrayed throughout the Bible. The Scriptures regard the work of Christ as that of obedience. In defining the purpose of his messianic advent, Christ said, quote, I have come down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me, end quote. John chapter 6, verse 38. The pivotal event in the accomplishment or redemption was Christ's laying down his life and taking it up again, his death and resurrection. In these things, Christ was obeying his Father's commandment, John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. His work of atonement was performed in the capacity of a suffering servant, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 12. As such, he was subjected to the law, Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, and justified us by his obedience, Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Obedience to the will and commandment of God was therefore crucial to the life and ministry of our Savior. As our great high priest, he was sacrificed to discharge the curse of the law against our sin, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 5, verse 10. As the prophet of the law, Christ rendered its proper interpretation and peeled away the distorting traditions of men, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 48, and chapter 15, verse 1 through 20. And because he obeyed the law perfectly and hated all lawlessness, Christ has been exalted as the anointed king, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Therefore, we see that Christ's saving work and his threefold office are determined by his positive relation to the law of God and the permanent expression of his holy will. As one could readily expect, since Christ is the exact representation of God's nature, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and since the law is a transcript of the holiness of God, Christ embodied the law perfectly in his own person and behavior. Christ challenged his opponents with the stunning, virtually rhetorical question, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" in John chapter 8, verse 46. Of course, no one could, for Christ alone was in a position to declare, quote, "I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love," end quote. John chapter 15, verse 10. Christ was tempted at every point with respect to obeying the commands of God, yet he remained sinless throughout. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Because he kept the law perfectly, Christ had no need to offer up sacrifice for his own sins. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 28. Instead, he offered himself up without spot to God, a lamb without blemish as the law required, in order to cleanse us of our sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. As the Old Testament had foretold, quote, "Righteousness will be the belt about his loins," end quote. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5. And the Messiah could declare, quote, "Thy law is within my heart," end quote. Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 10. We read in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that, quote, "When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law," end quote. Christ was neither lawless nor above the law. He submitted to its every requirement, saying, quote, "It becomes us to fulfill all righteousness," end quote. Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. He directed the healed to offer the gift commanded by Moses. Matthew chapter 8, verse 4. Kept the borders of his garments. Matthew chapter 9, verse 20, and chapter 14, verse 36. Paid the temple tax. Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27. Attended to the purity of the temple. Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 17, and etc. He directed his followers to do those things which conformed to the law's demand. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. He told the rich young ruler to keep the commandments. Matthew chapter 19, verse 17. He reinforced the Old Testament law by summarizing it into two love commandments. Matthew chapter 22, verse 40. Indicted the Pharisees for making God's commandments void through traditions of men. Mark chapter 7, verse 6 through 13. And insisted that even the most trite or insignificant matters of the law ought not to be left undone. Luke chapter 11, verse 12. Speaking of the moral teaching of Christ, Herman Ritterbos says in his book, The Coming of the Kingdom, quote, "It is the ethics of obedience in the full sense of the word. If, therefore, the question is asked by what Jesus' commandments are regulated, the ultimate answer is only this, by God's will as it is revealed in his law. Jesus' ethical preaching does not have a deeper ground than the law as the revelation of God's will to Israel, the people of the covenant. Again and again, it is the law, and only the law, the meaning and purpose of which is also the meaning and purpose of Jesus' commandments." End quote. In the light of these things, we recall how Jesus severely warned his followers not even to begin to think that his coming had the effect of abrogating even the slightest letter of the law, teaching that even the least commandment had been annulled would eventuate in one's demotion in the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. Throughout his life and teaching, as we have seen, Jesus upheld the law's demands in the most exacting degree. Moreover, Christ submitted to the law of God, even to the very point of suffering its prescribed penalty for sin. He died the death of a criminal. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Taking upon himself the curse of the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. And canceling thereby the handwriting which was against us because of the law. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Quote, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all," end quote. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 through 6. Sin cannot avoid the dreadful judgment of God. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. And therefore, God does not save sinners without righteousness and peace kissing each other. Psalm 85, verses 9 and 10. He remains just while becoming the justifier of his people. Romans chapter 3, verse 26. Accordingly, the law's demands could not be arbitrarily pushed aside. Christ had to come and undergo the curse of the law in the place of his chosen people. He had to satisfy the justice of God. That is why it can be said that the death of Christ is the outstanding evidence that God's law cannot be ignored or abrogated. According to the law, there is no remission of sin apart from the shedding of blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Quote, therefore, it was necessary that Christ offer up himself in sacrifice for sin, end quote. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. The necessity of the law's continuing validity is substantiated by the saving death of Christ on our behalf. Imitating Christ. Christians should therefore be the last people to think or maintain that they are free from the righteous requirements of God's commandments. Those who have been saved were in need of that salvation precisely because God's law could not be ignored as they transgressed it. For them to be saved, it was necessary for Christ to live and die by all of the law's stipulations. Although our own obedience to the law is flawed and thus cannot be used as a way of justification before God, we are saved by the imputed obedience of the Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Our justification is rooted in his obedience. Romans chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. By a righteousness which is alien to ourselves, the perfect righteousness of Christ, according to the law, we are made just in the sight of God. Quote, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin on our behalf, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him, end quote. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It turns out, then, that Christ's advent and atoning work do not relax the validity of the law of God and its demand for righteousness. Rather, they accentuate it. Salvation does not cancel the law's demand, but simply the law's curse. Quote, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, end quote. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. He removed our guilt and the condemning aspect of the law toward us, but Christ did not revoke the law's original righteous demand and obligation. Salvation in the biblical sense presupposes the permanent validity of the law. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit indwelling all true believers in Jesus Christ makes them grow in likeness to Christ, quote, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, end quote. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 and verse 15, and Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. Christian ethics is a matter of imitating Christ, and for that reason it does not call us to flee from the law, but to honor its requirements. We are to have in ourselves the attitude which was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and verse 8. We are to follow in his steps of righteous behavior. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Showing forth righteousness because the Holy Spirit unites us to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 20. Therefore, the biblical ethic is the Christian ethic of following after the example of Christ's obedience to God's law. John expresses this point clearly. Quote, hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. End quote. 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And as we have abundantly seen above, Christ walked according to the commandments of God. We cannot escape the conclusion that the Christian ethic is one of obedience to God's law, for Christ's perfect righteousness according to that law is our model for Christian living. From beginning to end, the Bible centers on Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, his life was lived in conformity to the law of God, and from beginning to end, the biblical ethic of imitating Christ calls us likewise to obey every command of God's word.
The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network brings to you a complete lineup of podcasts where you will hear practical and tactical theology. Our desire is not simply that you consume our shows, but that you also live out your faith in every area of life. We can talk all day long about these things, but if we fail to put them into practice, then we fail as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, our King. Subscribe now to your favorite Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network shows, or you can subscribe to the Reconstructionist Radio Master Feed, where all of the content we produce, including the audiobooks and audio articles, will pop up as soon as they are available. And don't forget to visit ReconstructionistRadio.com to volunteer as a narrator or to partner with this ministry financially. May the Holy Spirit stir you into action for Christ and His kingdom.